Thank you, Joe. Have a good week. You're going to want to open your Bibles this morning to Romans 16. Romans chapter 16. And follow along with me here at let's start at verse 1, Romans 16. And we're going to read down to verse 16. So the first 16 verses here of Romans chapter 16. He says, I commend unto you Phoebe. By the way, as we read this, what I want you to be asking yourself are what are the things that stand out to you here? He's going to list a bunch of people, a bunch of names, things like that. And I want you to ask the question, why is God the Holy Spirit taking the time to do this? Why is this here? What's He conveying to us? What's the importance of this whole section? Okay, chapter 16, verse 1. He says, I commend unto you Phoebe, our sister, who is a servant of the church which is at Caesarea, that you receive her in the Lord as becometh saints, and that you assist her in whatsoever business she hath need of you, for she hath been a succor of many and of myself also. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my helpers in Christ Jesus, who have for my life laid down their own necks, unto whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Likewise greet the church that is in their house. Salute my well-beloved Epaphroditus, who is the firstfruits of Achaia unto Christ. Greet Mary, who bestowed much labor on us. Salute Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen, and my fellow prisoners, who are of note among the apostles, who also were in Christ before me. Greet Amplius, my beloved in the Lord. Salute Urbane, our helper in Christ, and Stachys, my beloved. Salute Apelles, approved in Christ. Salute them which are of Aristobulus' household. That's a tough one there. Salute Herodian, my kinsmen. Greet them that be with the household of Narcissus, which are in the Lord. Salute Tryphena and Tryphosa, who labor in the Lord. Salute the beloved Persis, which labored much in the Lord. Salute Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother and mine. Salute Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermas, Petrobus, Hermes, and the brethren which are with them. Salute Philologus and Julia, Nerus and his sister, and Olympus, and all the saints which are with them. Salute one another with an holy kiss. The churches of Christ salute you. Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the time to look into your word, and we pray especially this morning as we think about all these names of individuals that are written here, that we would appreciate the fact that they were real living human beings like us here today, real people, real lives, real activities that allowed your word to work in them towards your glory and honor. In Christ's name, amen. All right, well, you can see there's 16 verses here with a lot of names, okay? Everybody notice that? And, of course, some of the names are your common everyday Western American names, right? Like Philegus and Urbane and Amplius and stuff like that, Rufus, Philologus. Imagine having kids with those names. You know, as a parent, you get confused about calling them by the right names anyway, right? And then having to go down a list like these. But as you think about the passage here, there really are several keys that need to come to your mind. And I want to ask you this morning, as you read down through this and just kind of think about it, what are some things that really stand out to you about, I mean, why is this here? What's the point of all this? There are several, by the way, but what are some key points as to why this is all here? Anybody have any ideas? Very interesting. Very good. The comment that Ken made, and again, for the benefit of those who may not have heard and for the benefit of those on the internet not listening, not able to hear because the microphone's up here. But Paul is, of course, often accused of being a woman hater. And yet, as you read down through the passage here, he actually mentions a number of women that he holds up quite highly. In fact, he tells the believers at Rome that verse 1, I commend unto you Phoebe, our sister, which is a servant of the church which is at Caesarea, that you receive her in the Lord as becometh saints, and that you assist her in whatsoever business she hath need of you, For she hath been a succor of many and of myself also. You absolutely would not get the idea from that passage that the Apostle Paul had a problem with women, or that he was a woman hater by any means. He absolutely holds up this woman in high esteem here, and he tells the Romans basically to do the same. He mentions, you've got in verse 3, Priscilla and Aquila. You've got down at verse 6, you've got Mary. You've got several couples that are mentioned down through here. So that's a very good point. Okay, good. Anything else? Again, as we ask this, you know, why is this here? Of all the things that God could have put in His Word, why does He put His here? Go ahead, Nathan. Very good. What Nathan mentioned again is the idea is as you read down through each of the ones that are mentioned here, that in some way, one or another, they were assisting either Paul or others in ministry. What's that point? What do you see? In saying that, what's happening? You see the body at work. You see body life. You see the body of Christ ministering, not just to the body of Christ, but reaching out to others. Isn't that fascinating? Okay, so that's a key point that you want to get in this section. Remember, you're at Romans chapter 16 now, so you're towards the end of the book, right? So you've got 15 chapters worth of grace doctrine, and a question that comes up, okay, well, does this grace doctrine really work in people's lives? Has the doctrine really affected people's lives? And you come here to chapter 16, you've got a whole list of people that were affected in a positive way by the doctrine. So does that answer the question, does the doctrine work? It sure does, and you see it right here. You had a comment or a question?
Well, one thing that is so clear to me is that these people were beloved.
Isn't that fascinating?
Sometimes people say, oh, Paul, he's just full of doctrine, and he just, you know, trots around, started churches, but he had deep relationships with people.
Yeah, that is such a valuable point. What Beth mentioned is that when you see the various comments that Paul makes about these individuals, as an example, look at verse 5. The second sentence in verse 5 begins. It says, salute my well-beloved Epaphras. And all the way down through here, he talks about those that he indeed had such a great love for. And sometimes people have the idea that Paul just was this just heady guy with all this information, but did he really have a heart for the doctrine and for the saints and so forth? And so that's an excellent point. You can absolutely see that, the great love that the Apostle Paul had for these saints. Okay, so that's very good.
Even to the point where you never hear about his mother or what happened to his wife, but
yeah.
One person's mother became his mother.
Yes, yes.
So
isn't that fascinating? Yeah. The doctrine was very real in Paul. Very good. Anything else? Okay, see, and that's the next comment that Ken made was that there seems like there's multiple assemblies here. All the things that you mentioned were key issues. To me, it seems that the key issue is the body of Christ actually meeting together in local communities and so forth, and hence that body life is working, which is manifesting everything else that was mentioned. God ordained local assembly. You understand that? You read down through this section here. Let me say it this way. When you read through Paul's epistles, you won't find any verse of Scripture that says this, quote unquote, I command you to meet once a week on Sunday morning at 10 o'clock and then 11 o'clock, have two services, sing two songs, have a message, and then you're dismissed. You won't find anything like that. Now, you do see things in Paul's epistles about when the saints came together on the first day of the week, right? But you don't find anywhere in Paul's epistles where there is a command that you meet once a week, you know, Sunday mornings, Wednesday night Bible study, get on Pal Talk or whatever. You don't find anything like that. But what you do see when you read Paul's epistles, you see that the believers recognize that God ordained local assembly. God ordained that the body of Christ, that members, the people who've come to understand the doctrines of grace, would gather together in groups for edification, for encouragement, and for outreach. And you absolutely see that here in Romans chapter 16. So without the book of Romans actually telling us God ordained local assembly, it doesn't have to say it that way. Rather, it says it the way it does right here. As an example, look again at verse 1. I commend unto you Phoebe, our sister, which is a servant of the church, which is where? Now, does anybody know where Caesarea was? Anybody remember where Caesarea was? It's in Achaia, and it's very close to Corinth. Very close. It's right, let's see, east. It would be east of Corinth. Okay, just a short distance from Corinth. So what's interesting is you've got a church at Caesarea, but you don't have an epistle to the church at Caesarea. You've got an epistle to the Corinthians, a couple of them. You've got an epistle to the Romans and Ephesians. There's obviously a group. There's a gathering together of some folks in the little town of Caesarea. And here now, Phoebe is going from Caesarea. She's traveling on business, and he tells the Roman, the believers at Rome, you know what, if she comes to you, go ahead and receive her and assist her in whatever need she has. Okay? So you've got a local assembly that's meeting over there in Caesarea. Jump down to verse 3. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my helpers in Christ Jesus, who have for my life laid down their own necks, unto whom not only I give thanks, but also all the, what? Churches of the Gentiles. Then you've got all these churches. And then it says at verse 5, likewise greet the church that is where? What's it say there? Okay. Now, several things. Aquila and Priscilla were not, they traveled to a number of different locations. They were at Corinth. You can see here when Paul writes Rome, they're at Rome. They have a house in Rome. And they got a church in their house. So even though even though Rome was not their primary residence, because they traveled at several different locations, when you study Aquila and Priscilla, everywhere they went, they established a local assembly. Right in their own home. Isn't that fascinating? They got the saints together and said, we've got to find some people here to study the Word of God with. So whether it was reaching out to new people and leading them to Christ, or whether it was finding some who maybe already were saved and gathered them together, these folks here understood the doctrine of local assembly. All right? So you've got, at Rome, you have a church that's meeting at their house, chapter 16, verse 5. Okay, now let's jump a little bit further ahead here and jump down to me at verse 9. Start at verse 8. Greet Amplius, my beloved, in the Lord. Salute Urbane, our helper in Christ. Stichus, my beloved. Salute Apelles, approved in Christ. Salute them which are of Aristobulus' household. Salute Herodian, my kinsman. Greet them that be of the household of Narcissa, which are in the Lord. See the repeated reference to a couple of households there? So you've got houses of believers, families of believers that are getting saved and so forth. They're meeting together. You've got several different groups, obviously. Look at verse 12. Salute Tryphena and Tryphosa, who labor in the Lord. Salute the beloved Persis, which labored much in the Lord. Salute Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother and mine. Salute Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermas, Petrobus, Hermes, and the brethren which are, notice, with them. So what's implied there? You've got another group there. See that? Isn't that fascinating? Look at verse 15. Salute Philologus and Julia, Nerus, his sister, and Olympus, and all the saints, which are what? So what do you have there? You have another group there. You've got at least what appears to be, just from this passage right here, you've got at least three different groups, local assemblies in the one city of Rome. And of course, Rome was pretty good size and everything. And you've got at least three different groups of saints that are gathering together that are demonstrating the reality of the doctrine of the local assembly. Isn't that fascinating? Okay? Any questions about that? So, go ahead. Very good. He's also identifying who is part of the Pauline dispensation, part of the body of Christ. And let's get to that just a moment, if you could bring that back up, because that's really important, because he mentioned some that actually were in Christ before him as distinguishing the two, right? But we'll come back to that in a second. Just for a few more minutes, though, let's stay on the issue of local assembly, because this is important. It's key for us to appreciate this. Again, in Paul's epistles, you won't find a verse that says God ordained local assembly, quote unquote. You don't find it. It doesn't say it that way. But in the doctrine that he's teaching, implied in the message, implied in information like this, is the believers came to understand and see the importance of gathering together in groups for the purpose of edification, education, fellowship, comfort, and then outreach. And you can see obviously here that at Rome there were several different groups that were meeting together. Okay, now, stay along those same lines. What else do you see here about local assembly, about all these different people and so forth? What else do you kind of see? Now, that's interesting. Paul lists these people here. They're obviously in different groups, so presumably different, you know, territories of the city of Rome. Maybe one group was on the north part of the city, and another group was on the west, another group was in the south. I don't know. But when he says, greet all these various ones, and he calls them by name, what therefore is happening? Even though you've got separate groups, what's happening? There's a common union and there's a common communication going on. See, it wouldn't make any sense if Paul says here, salute Andronicus and Junia, and so, you know, they're going, well, who is that? Does anybody know who that is? I have no idea who that is. You understand that? And you know what is also, to me, look at verse 6. Now, what's interesting about verse 6?
A single woman.
What else? Okay, what else? Is Mary a common name? Mary is an extremely common name. He doesn't say, greet Mary. Oh, and by the way, it's Mary that she lives over here. Her phone number is this. Here's her cell phone. Here's her email. And here's her last name. Go greet her. He doesn't say it that way. This Mary was so well known. These people were so well known to each other that all Paul had to say, hey, greet Mary who bestowed much. Oh, I know who he's talking about there. There's no doubt about it. So there was interaction going on. There was communion going on. So even though they had separate groups of people, you know, one group meeting over here, maybe one over here, they still had communion going on, interaction, that where they could recognize each other. Isn't that, that's just fascinating to me. Go ahead.
I was wondering, since this was, of course, sent to Rome, but didn't the church in Rome send it to other churches?
Okay, yes, they would have absolutely done that. Yes. That is so true. That's absolutely so true. The comment that Beth made is that, you know, once the Romans got this epistle, this book, what they were supposed to do with it was make copies and get it out and so forth. So it would have been a way for other churches, at Corinth, the quote, other churches of the Gentiles, right, to get to know who was at Rome. So when they went to Rome, or when these believers went to Ephesus or whatever, they would look up, hey, I want to meet this Mary here that everybody knew who she was, man. You know, I want to meet Asyncretus. Who is that guy? Introduce that guy to me. You know, that kind of a thing. Okay. It was like a directory, like a church directory. Fascinating. That's so true. Go ahead, Ken.
One thing too is that a lot of people.
Yes. Very interesting. Laborers, working, things like that. Yes. Very interesting. Yes, supporting. Good. What else? Okay, what else? Anything else? Again, let's stay for just a moment. Let's stay on the idea of local assembly, the church, things like that. What else you seen happening here? What?
Well, the people came from all over. I mean, somebody named
Herodias. Oh, yeah, exactly. These are people. Yeah, yeah. These are people from all over. Some were maybe residents of Rome initially, grew up there. Others moved into Rome, things like that. Excellent. Good. What else do you see? Let me ask you a different way. What's that? They're gathering together, and at least what appears to be on at least a semi-regular basis, you know, in order to get to know someone, you got to spend some time with them, right? So that's why I say implied in this is the idea that they were getting together on a regular basis. When Paul could make a comment, again, such as verse 6, greet Mary who bestowed much labor on us, they'd go, oh yeah, I know which one he's talking about. Because they were familiar with each other. They spent some time together, things like that. Okay, now let me ask it again, stay along the same lines of local assembly. Let me ask it from a different perspective. What is it that you don't see? And I mean that in a good way. What is it that you don't see here?
I don't know if it's related, but is there a big debate on that chapter,
Okay, very good question. Joseph brought up the question, well, is there, you know, discussion or debate on are these people Jews or Gentiles? And how would you know things like that? That's a very good question. And where did they get their doctrine from? Yes. See, Paul had not been to Rome yet, right? He doesn't get to Rome until way at the end of the book of Acts. So how was the church at Rome actually started? And who got these people grounded? Isn't that fascinating? And there's a lot of discussion about that. All right. Remember when Paul's ministry begins to go out, somebody would get saved. Maybe some people from Galatia, certainly Aquila and Priscilla. Those guys travel all over the place and they begin to take the message out. They would possibly be good candidates as far as how it got established. OK, good. Now, again, back on the issue of local assembly. What do you not see here? Go ahead. Interesting. Very interesting. Okay, very interesting. A very good point. Is it when Paul lists these names in these groups, what Janet mentioned was that you don't see Paul suggesting that this one group is better than the other, that he's holding up one higher than the other. He doesn't seem to be doing that at all. Very interesting, isn't that? Now keep thinking along those lines. What else don't you see here? You don't see the preachers mentioned. Keep going. Keep going along those lines. You don't see religion here. What else don't you see? What's that? Listen, hierarchy. That's where, you know what you don't see? You don't see Peter. You don't see the Pope. That's key. This is huge. Because you got to remember, there's a whole section in Christianity that would come under the umbrella of Christianity. And their doctrine teaches that the first head of the church, of course, they say was after Christ. Of course, they say was Peter. And that Peter was the one who established, well, that Christ, through Peter, established the church in Rome. And that therefore, they take their church doctrine all the way back, supposedly, to, they call it the doctrine of apostolic succession. It's not here. This is, Paul writes the book of Romans around Acts 20. And from Acts 1 to Acts 20 is probably at least 20 years. Because from Acts 9 to Acts 15, that is a minimum of 14 years. All right? Because of the reference in Galatians 1. Paul gets saved in Acts 9. Acts 15, he goes back to Jerusalem. In Galatians 1, he mentioned 14 years after. And then in Galatians 2, then 3 years after that. So it's a minimum 14, perhaps 17 years after Acts 9. If you have the 1 year from Acts 1 through 7, that's possibly 18, 20. Listen, you're 20, at the minimum 20 years out from the ascension of Christ, from the commissioning of 12 and the other apostles. And they're not even here. They're not even mentioned here one bit. That is amazing. That's an interesting information there. Because if the Church of Rome, meaning the Roman Church, Roman Catholic, whatever, what they call it, if in fact God did ordain that church, and if Peter was the head of that church, it's fascinating that in this whole list, he doesn't mention Peter. He doesn't mention the 12 apostles. He doesn't mention the church hierarchy. He doesn't say, come under the authority of the church. So what you see here is that you have separate, independent local groups that are not ruled over by a hierarchy. They're not ruled over by a bishop or a pope or cardinals or things like that, or priests. Rather, you have each of these individual groups that are being led by somebody who has the doctrine resident in them. So they're independent from each other, but they're all members one of another. Isn't that fascinating here? That of all the places that you would think that if it was true that Peter was the first pope and the head of the church at Rome and that that's where the authority comes from and that's where it stems from, it would be obligatory of Paul to greet Peter here. What, you understand that? You know, if God ordained that, you don't leave the big guy out and say, "Oh, greet everybody else except him." Wouldn't make any sense at all. Go ahead.
It seems like each group that he mentions, there's always the word labor.
Yes. Oh, yes.
Laboring.
Yes.
Or working.
Yes, it's the work of the ministry. That's a very good point. Yeah. Okay. So you get a lot of insight in this passage about the doctrine of local assembly. When people say, "Well, aren't you grace people?" They say, "Well, what denomination are you?" Well, we're not a denomination. Rather, what we are by design, by Pauline design, the Grace Bible Churches are to be locally autonomous, separate groups of believers. Now, what do we mean autonomous? What is that? Do you know what that word means? Yeah, you govern within. The local assembly is governed within. You don't have a hierarchy. You've got elders, you've got bishops, deacons. The structure in the book of Philippians is exactly that. He says with the bishops and deacons and then the saints and so forth. So a local group means you have believers in a local community. They come together and they have self-rule, self-governed by leadership within that church. So when people say, "What denomination are you?" You can say, "Well, we really aren't a denomination. Rather, we are a local, independent Bible church." Well, is there anybody else that believes like what you believe? Well, yes. They're right here in Romans 16. There's other grace groups throughout the United States. And, of course, you know, through the Internet, we're finding really all over the world. It's fascinating to think about that. Okay, so you certainly get a pretty clear picture of church structure, organization, function, things like that. And it's not religion. That's huge. Okay, good. All right. Anything else on local assembly that you see here? Anything else? Or any questions on that? And then we're going to shift gears to some of the other things that were mentioned. Anything else on that?
Not really identifying their role.
What's that?
Not really identifying what their role is.
Meaning what?
Like if they're the one that's teaching.
Okay, yes. You don't have somebody that, other than, for example, you've got Priscilla and Aquila. They've got a church in their house. Presumably they're leading that group. But you don't have somebody that's identified as a specific leader of each group, which is kind of interesting. Okay. So you definitely have them coming together to gain doctrinal information and structure and understanding. What else? But let me ask you this way. When Paul wrote the book to the Romans, he sends it over to Rome. Who got it first? You know what I'm saying? Who got to read the book first? Because they were all supposed to read it. I mean, and I don't know the answer to that question. I don't know whether Aquila and Priscilla, you know, whether it got to them first or whether whoever got it first gathered perhaps the rest of the groups together and say, "Hey, guys, look, we got this letter from Paul. We got this epistle from Paul. And let's read it." What's that?
Bible conference.
Oh, Bible conference time, big time. That's exactly right. OK, good. All right. Now, one other additional side note on the issue of local assembly. Because you have several times where the Paul says that those that are meeting in their house, such as Aquila and Priscilla, you can see at verse 5, "Likewise greet the church that is in their house." And then you've got down a little bit further ahead, the reference to those that are with them at verse 14, verse 15, those that are with them. You will find, it's not super prevalent, but you will find within some groups the idea of what's called the house church movement. It has become much more prevalent over the last number of years and so forth, but the idea of the house church movement. And that's the idea that God, that all He ever ordained and established was a church is to meet in somebody's house. And to meet anywhere else is actually unbelief. And in certain cases, rebellion. And they'll go to a verse like that and say, "See, the pattern of the New Testament church was that they always met in people's houses. Therefore, if you're going to follow the Pauline pattern, it's wrong to meet in a public venue such as in the building we're in right now. It's wrong to meet, say, in a public school or in a commercial building or a community center, things like that. That if we're going to walk by faith and really be Pauline, then we should be meeting in people's houses only." Now, what's the problem with that?
We have to
Okay, all right. So you'd have to ask the question, well, first of all, do Paul's epistles support the idea that the only place he ever condoned people meeting was in a house? Does Paul ever meet anywhere else? Such as where? He would go and preach in the synagogues. What would happen when he got thrown out of the synagogues? He'd go right next door, man. All right. Look over with me, if you would, to Acts 19. Acts 19. This is at Ephesus. Acts 19. We have to move on here quickly. Acts 19. He's in Ephesus, and he started at verse 8, and he went into the synagogue and spake boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. But when divers were hardened and believed not, but spake evil of that way before the multitude, he departed from them and separated the disciples, disputing daily in the school of one what? Okay, this guy named Tyrannus had a public school venue. I don't mean public in the sense of like our nationally funded schools. I just mean it was a school that where people could come to and so forth. I guess it'd be better to say a private school. But it was a school building. It was obviously some kind of a building other than the guy's house. Well, Paul takes the disciples. He exits the synagogue and he now begins to meet on a regular basis in this building here. Verse 10 says, and this continued by the space of how long? 2 years. So he continued. So Paul, Paul isn't teaching the idea that the only legitimate place to meet is in a house. By the way, is there anything wrong with meeting in a house? No. What happens is that as soon as you try to define or interpret somebody's spirituality by whether or not they meet in a house, now you become legalistic about it. And that's what's happening. Is that they're saying the only legitimate place to meet is in somebody's house. And unless you meet in somebody's house, then you're just not following the pattern. You're just not spiritual. All right. Look with me, if you would, over to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter number 11. 1 Corinthians chapter number 11. Do you have any idea how big the church at Corinth was, numbers-wise? I mean, was it bigger than 10? Yeah, the church at Corinth actually was a pretty good size assembly, a pretty good size local assembly. Look at 1 Corinthians. Did I say 10? I want 11 is what I want. Verse 17. There's a phrase all the way through this section here. Watch this. 11, 17. He says, now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not, that ye... Okay, what's the next phrase there? You come together. I want to key on that phrase. Verse 18. For first of all, when ye what? Come together. Verse 20. When ye do what? Come together. See that? Now jump a little bit further ahead. The context is, of course, what's referred to as the Lord's Supper, the Lord's table. Some call it communion. But look at verse 33. Wherefore, my brethren, when ye what? Okay, that repeated reference. When you come together, you come together, you come together in the church, you come together. What's happening? They're doing what? They're gathering together. Now watch this. Verse 34. And if any man hunger, let him eat where? That ye come not together into condemnation. Well then, are they coming together in their homes? No. So the gathering together of the local assembly at Corinth is not happening in people's homes. He says, if you're hungry, just stay at home and eat. Whatever. Okay? So I'm going home, by the way. No. Anyway. But you see several places in Paul's epistles where yes, they did meet in people's homes, but they also met in other places, other venues, things like that. So you don't at all want to have the idea, it would be wrong to have the idea that Paul is saying the only place to meet is in somebody's home, and unless you meet in a home, then you're ungodly, you're out of the will of God. That is just completely legalistic. That doesn't make any sense. The place where you meet is not the issue, right? Now, granted, you don't want to go and meet in a bar and that kind of thing. And you don't want to go and meet in a building where obviously they're preaching false doctrine and think you're going to get over there and convert all them and everything. Rather, the place where you meet is not the issue. What is the issue when you meet? It's the message, what you teach. That's the issue. And if it is such that you can meet in the house and get that accomplished and grow, that's great. as you grow, perhaps you need to go beyond the confines of a house and get a building. That's also great. All right, you just want to make sure and always keep the message the issue. All right? Real quickly, back to chapter 16. Anybody have any questions on that? Yes, Beth, go ahead. It really is. Yeah, religion is so different than what you see happening in Romans 16. Very much so. Okay. Now, a couple other real quick comments here. Notice with me at verse 7. Salute Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen. Okay, so what do you know these people are? They're both Jews, right? And my fellow laborers, who are of note among the apostles. I'm sorry, fellow prisoners. Yeah, I read that wrong. I'm sorry. Thanks. It says, who are of note among the apostles. So these guys knew, the apostles knew Andronicus and Junia, and those two knew the apostles. And then he says, who also were in Christ before me. The guys in verse 7, are these Jews or Gentiles? They're Jews. Are they members of the body of Christ, or are they part of the believing remnant of Israel? He said yes. Okay. Now, look, real interesting verse here. The last part of verse 7 says, who also were what? In Christ. When? So they had to have gotten saved before Paul. Right? So if they were saved before Paul, the only program they could have gotten saved in prior to the dispensation of grace would have been the prophetic program. So they would have been members of that Jewish little flock. Right? And obviously known among the apostles. And so go ahead. That's what I would assume in that passage, yes. That they're of note among the apostles. And so I take that. Everything in verse 7, I kind of take it together there. He mentions they're my kinsmen, so they're Israelites. They're of note among the apostles. I would take that to be the head of the prophetic little flock and so forth. They were in Christ before Paul. So I think you have a whole package there that leads at least me to the conclusion that these guys were members of the believing remnant of Israel. Now, is there a problem with that? Because there shouldn't be. And sometimes people have the problem with, they say, well, wait a minute. If the body of Christ started with the Apostle Paul, then how are these guys in Christ before Paul? Therefore, the body of Christ must have started before Paul, because these guys were in Christ before Paul. Now, is that... What's that? Okay, what else, though? You would still have the supposed problem that, wait a minute, if the body of Christ starts with the Apostle Paul, with the salvation of Saul of Tarsus, and Paul gets put in Christ... Then if you have these guys who obviously were Jews and they were in Christ before Paul, then you'd have to say the body of Christ started before Paul. This is a key passage, I promise you, they're going to throw at you. You're shaking your head, no. How come?
Because they're part of the little
flock. Okay, so how does that, they're part of the little flock, not the body of Christ. But how does that answer whether or not, how does that prove whether or not the body of Christ started before Paul or not? Just by saying that they're part of the little flock, and not the body of Christ, doesn't make it so. But so how come? What's that? Okay, sent him for the dispensation of grace. Fine. If you're in the body of Christ, are you in Christ? Now I'm being the bad guy here. Okay, I'm telling you what they're going to say to you. Okay, because this is what their articles say. This is what they write. This is okay. If these guys were in Christ before Paul was in Christ, then the body of Christ must have started before Paul, right? But wait a minute, this says they were in Christ before Paul. What is in Christ a reference to? Ken, what'd you say? Yeah, all believers from all dispensations, even in the Old Testament, even if they didn't know it. And now listen very carefully how I say this. Some people are going to listen to the tape or listen to the internet and are going to misunderstand what I'm saying, all right? But all believers from all dispensations, Everybody is born where? We're all born in Adam. And in Adam, all what? Die. Everybody who's ever saved has got to get out of Adam, because in Adam all die. And when you get out of Adam, there's only one other place to be in all of God's plan, whether prophecy or mystery. There is only one other place to be. Now, the Old Testament saints didn't know that. They didn't understand the idea of being into Christ. They understood that their association with Adam was a problem, but they didn't understand what the New Testament would describe as the solution of being in Christ. Christ did tell the disciples they were going to be in Him and He would be in them. John 14 and John 16, right? So understand this, that in Christ, by definition, doesn't only mean in the body of Christ. And Steve, that's, I think, what you were trying to convey, right? Because what you said was right. We're just trying to, you know. In Christ, by definition, doesn't only, nor does it always mean in the body of Christ. In Christ is a reference or a contrast to being in Adam. So anyone who's ever believed God, in fact, Adam himself was taken out of Adam and into Christ. Isn't that fascinating? Abraham in the Old Testament. Now, they didn't know that. But, okay, so that's the part that can be a bit confusing, especially those who might be listening on the Internet. The Old Testament saints didn't understand, and even in the Gospels at that point, they didn't understand being out of Adam and into Christ. Okay? But just remember this. I'll see your hand. I'll get you in just a second. Just remember, in Christ, in and of itself, does not mean in the body of Christ. Now, because in the dispensation of grace where we live, because the body of Christ is the only thing that God's doing now, well, then indeed, to be in Christ is to be in the body of Christ. These guys were in Christ before Paul. That doesn't mean they were in the body of Christ, part of Christ. They were in that little flock, the true vine, in that sense, in Christ. Okay? And again, I know that's what you were trying to say, but I promise you, you read some of the verses that attack or against your mid-exposition, this is a verse that's going to come up. They're going to say, see, these guys were in Christ before Paul, therefore the body of Christ started before Paul. No, the body of Christ didn't start before Paul. Being in Christ has been around way before that. Okay? Okay, the question is, can they move? Can they move from where? Okay, the question is, can a person move from being in the little flock, the kingdom saint, move over into the body of Christ? The answer is no. Yeah. Now, I remember, you have to listen sometimes to my answer, okay? I said the answer is no, but your question was, can they move? The answer is no, they can't move themselves, okay? I don't mean to give you a hard time, okay? But, and of course, in some great circles, there's the big debate. Did the 12 apostles, did they become members of the body of Christ, i.e. did they move, is kind of what you're saying. And I would say absolutely not. The 12 apostles did not become members of the body of Christ. It was completely unnecessary. They still have their hope, their plan, etc. If there was anybody that was transferred from the little remnant, the believing remnant, into the body of Christ, and notice I'm saying if, not saying it happened, I'm saying if it did. It would seem as though there are possibly three possible candidates for that. Possibly. If. That's a big if. Everybody here that I said if? I didn't say it happened. I'm just saying if. One of them possibly was Luke. Now again, don't go say John said everybody moves over to the body of Christ, because that's not what I'm saying. All right? Another one was Silvanus. Possibly, if he, and then there was a third guy. I don't remember who it was, but there's possibly Barnabas moved there. But I don't know. I don't know if they did or not. They don't have to come over to the body of Christ in order for Paul to call them fellow prisoners or fellow laborers and so forth. Those that were members of the little flock, such as these two guys right here, you've got Andronicus and Junia. These guys were members of the little flock. They're Jews. Their program is the Jewish prophetic program. They came to understand the interruption. They come to understand Paul's ministry. So what should they do then? They should go support Paul's ministry because that's what God was doing now. So in that sense, they could be a fellow laborer, fellow prisoner. That kind of a concept there. I don't think at all that people transferred over into the body of Christ. But if someone did, definitely not the 12 apostles. If someone did, there might have been two or three possible candidates that God would have moved over, but they couldn't on their own. And sometimes people have the idea, well, could you make a choice? Could you make a decision? Hey, I want to go to heaven instead of in the kingdom on the earth. No. Okay. So go ahead, John.
Can you give us any Bible
reference to back this up? To back which up?
In Christ?
Yeah. You mean the idea that the in Christ is a reference to in Adam or contrast to Adam? Yeah. Yes. Yeah, you're exactly right. Yeah. Okay. Some real quick references. Write these down. Romans chapter 5. The whole section in Romans chapter 5, verse 12 to the end of the chapter. The contrast in that section is Christ and Adam. Okay. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered the world, death by sin, so death passed upon all men with all sin. That's Adam. And then so you've got one man's disobedience and one man's obedience, Christ. So the whole section there, Paul contrasts Adam and Christ. Adam and Christ. Adam and Christ. Everybody is born in Adam. You've got to get out of Adam and into Christ. Okay, so that's one major section there. Another one would be 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15 at verse 22. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 22. Write that one down. And then 1 Corinthians 15, verse 45 down to verse 47. The contrast repeatedly is with Adam and Christ, Adam and Christ, Adam and Christ. Okay? Joseph, you had a comment or a question?
Well, when you say group from that person, when they're resurrected, do they go to the kingdom?
Very good point. That is an excellent point. Joseph is clarifying that the whole discussion about, well, did they move from the believing remnant of Israel into the body of Christ? The real issue is, when they are resurrected, where are they going to be? Are they going to be resurrected with the body of Christ and placed up in the heavenly places? Or are they going to be resurrected to be in the kingdom on this earth? And that's a very good way to put it. And yeah, they're going to be resurrected to be in the kingdom on the earth. Okay? Go ahead. Okay. Very good question. Another good question. And that is, where are such as Peter, James, John, on the day of Pentecost, 4,000 got saved, and then a few weeks later, about 5,000 got saved. And all those eventually died. Where are they now? Right now, where are they? They're in the New Jerusalem out there in the third heavens with the Father. And when Christ brings that New Jerusalem to this earth, they're going to come back. Okay? And you'd base that on the references in the book of Hebrews. Turn over there real quick. Remember, God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are with the Lord right now. They're there in that New Jerusalem. Look over here to chapter 12. Chapter 12, verse 22 of Hebrews. We got to hurry here. Chapter 12, verse 22. It says, But ye are come unto the Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels and to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven. So there they are right there. They're in that city. Okay? Okay, what's that? That's that city that comes down. So he's going to bring them with him. All right, we're going to, let's take a short break right now and then we'll start again.